We're studying Psalm 110, and this is our fourth sermon, and we're looking at escapist pietism. We looked at that this morning. This is application from verses 1 and 2. And we're basically looking at how modern Christians avoid the implications of Psalm 110 and the kingship of Christ. Christ is king of the nations. We looked at a bunch of prophecies last week that show that the gospel will go forth to the nations, and with the gospel goes the law from Zion. And, of course, that is the church. Christ is subduing the nations, and the nations will submit to his law in time and on earth before the second coming. But I'm going to read the whole verse, and we're going to continue looking at escapist pietism, and then we'll get back toward the end. We'll start looking at verses 3 and 4. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning that has to do with thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now we're in the midst of a critique of what I've labeled escapist pietism. And it seems to be that modern Christians, many modern Christians, evangelicals and reformed churches, do not like the implications of the kingship of Christ because, well, for one thing, they don't like God's law. They don't like the specificity and they don't like the penalties, so they want to have humanistic law masquerading as natural law. So we're continuing. The soteriological kingship of Christ does not give spiritual insight, illumination, and wisdom to the unregenerate. For one can only know things, including ethics, as he ought to know them through regeneration. Okay, so if we're going to have people making laws and working on laws and being judges and making decisions, civil decisions, they need to be Christians, obviously. So he can only know them as he ought to know them through regeneration, faith in Christ and his word, and the possession of the Holy Spirit. And this is one crucial reason why in a Christian nation or commonwealth, only church members in good standing, that is in Bible-believing churches, should be allowed to vote, hold office, serve on juries, act as judges, or serve in the armed forces or the police. Unbelievers, no. But when Christians teach the whole counsel of God, faithfully preach the gospel, apply the word to every area of life, including law, jurisprudence, and politics, and live consistently with Scripture, they are a salt and light to the surrounding culture. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. That's Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Hey, if you guys obey my law, and this is in line with what we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you obey my law and live consistently as Christians, you should be a salt, that is a preservative, something that makes something better, and a light to culture. How are we to be salt and light to the surrounding culture if we deliberately place God's revealed moral law under a basket? Matthew 5, 15. Because we presuppose it must not be applied to unbelievers. Yes, we are to be spiritually separate and ethically separate from this evil world system. Absolutely. Moreover, the Church of Christ is not to interfere or rule over the civil magistrate by forming an ecclesiocracy. The church doesn't tell the civil magistrate what to do. We have no authority over the civil magistrate. There are two independent covenantal spheres. Christ is the head over the church. Christ is head over the state. We don't have an imam or a minister ruling as president. But all spheres of life are directly under Christ, the king. And the kingdom of God is far broader than the church. Those who separate God's kingdom from the world, who argue that our Lord's kingship must await the second coming, have in principle surrendered the world to the devil. And as you all know, our history in the United States, we were a predominantly Christian nation as to its worldview and beliefs. And then evolution comes along, 1870 and so forth, penetrates the universities, the rise of modernism in the churches, where the church, where people disregarded the Bible as the Word of God. They no longer believe the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore they adopted a form of secular humanism, but they still masquerade as Christians. That's Christian liberalism or modernism. And then simultaneously, the great popularity and rise of Schofieldism, dispensationalism, Darbyism, which basically said that the whole Old Testament moral law is irrelevant, it's been abrogated, and it's bad, and we shouldn't pay any attention to it. And then the robes of society were left in the hands of Satan. And now we're suffering the consequences. To avoid the heresy of escapist pietism, we must remember that the Lordship of Christ covers all of life, and all of life equally. The Lordship of Christ covers all of life, the prayer closet, the church, the family, farming, agriculture, the arts, everything. It covers all of life and all of life equally. Jesus is Lord over communist North Korea just as much as he is Lord over his church. And if North Korea does not embrace Christ, it will be destroyed with a rod of iron. Let us not forget that the Great Commission refers to discipling nations, not simply the saving of souls here and there. The Savior's command to disciple is comprehensive and involves teaching the whole counsel of God, not simply four things God wants you to know. And it extends the whole nations, societies, and cultures, not simply the prayer closet or what takes place within the four walls of a church. And Rush Dooney's comment on this topic is right on the mark. He says this: too many pastors and teachers assume that the goal of their work is to save souls for Jesus Christ. This is not the goal. It is the starting point of their calling. The goal is to train up those under our authority in God's word so that they are well fitted and thoroughly equipped for all good work, to go forth and to exercise dominion in the name of the Lord and for his kingdom. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, Joshua 1, 1 to 9, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. We are not saved just to be saved, but to serve the Lord. That's an excellent statement. Once you're justified, what are you to do? You're to be sanctified. You're to live a sanctified life. You're to apply the law of God to every area of life. If our salvation does not lead us to a biblical system of ethics, then we have denied the Lordship of Christ and the doctrine of sanctification. If our faith in Christ as Lord is not applied to our businesses and the civil magistrate, then we are implicitly teaching that human autonomy and ethics is fine and that fallen men can do a wonderful job ethically without divine revelation. And as I've noted before, it's basically saying the Great Commission is unnecessary. The Lordship of Christ is unnecessary. Many African-American churches have adopted similar lines of thought, and the result are cities like Detroit. You go into these city areas, these ghettos, where they have tons of black churches, and you see the young ladies in these churches getting abortions and fornicating, and men fornicating and taking drugs, and you see cultures and societies that are antinomian because they don't believe in the Lordship of Christ. And that's the problem with Christians in the United States. Another passage used by escapist pietists who want to circumvent the implications of Christ's present relevant kingship is John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from here. This statement is often twisted to mean my kingdom is not in this world, or my kingdom does not apply to this world. This is not what our Lord was teaching. He was saying that his kingdom did not originate from planet Earth, but from heaven. Even premillennialists who study Greek admit that. This point is true because, number one, the Son of God came from heaven, the incarnation, to earth to save it. John 3:16, Philippians 2:5-11. When Jesus first began his ministry, the message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, it is about to come forth. Matthew 3:2, Mark 1:15. And in Mark 1:15, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's fulfilled. Matthew 4:17 and 10:9. Christ taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The coming reign of the Messiah's kingdom on earth has already been announced, yet the de jure kingdom is progressively implemented de facto as the gospel is believed and people submit to Christ's sovereignty. The Messiah's kingdom in this perfect state awaits the second coming. Even the historic premillennial author George Eldon Ladd, he's one of the best of the premillennialists, admits this, quote, Jesus did not promise his hearers a better future or assure that they would soon enter the kingdom. Rather, he boldly announced that the kingdom of God had come to them. And here's John Bright. He adds this. It lies at the very heart of the gospel message to affirm that the kingdom of God has, in a real sense, become a present fact here and now. So the kingdom was established by Christ at his incarnation, after his baptism, while he walked the earth. Once again, Mark 1:15. But it came with power when he rose from the dead. Romans 1:4. And of course, the Great Commission. Number two. And this is a bit of review from last week. Jesus, who rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, rules the earth from the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1:20, Hebrews 7:26, Acts 2:30-33, etc. As Alexander Hodge writes, in the strictest sense, we must date the actual and formal assumption of Christ's kingly office and the full and visible exercise thereof from the moment of his ascension into heaven, from this earth and his session at the right hand of the Father. The victorious Savior went to heaven and applies the efficacy of his redemptive work to his people through his Spirit. John 15:26, 16:7-10. Those are passages where he says, hey, it's to your advantage I go away. For when I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter unto you. He's going to give you the power. Acts 2:33, Pentecost, 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first Adam. I forget what it says about the first Adam, but the second Adam is a life-giving spirit. Ephesians 1:20-23, Hebrews 1:2-4, and 13, etc. The heavenly origin of the Savior's kingship explains its unique spiritual character. This world has produced many earthly kings and political leaders, but because they all came from this planet, they were leaders that ruled and corresponded to their earthly reign. Chairman Mao, power comes from the barrel of a gun. Joseph Stalin, when he's asked about the papacy, he says, well, how many divisions do they have? Jesus, however, is unique and holds a kingship like no other. With all this in mind, it is unbiblical to argue that Christ's kingdom has nothing to do with the world or is irrelevant to the nations. The fact that our Lord's kingdom is not of this world is the reason his application of redemption in history and spiritual conquest of the nations will most certainly take place. Although he rules from heaven, and the power to save and rule originates in heaven, it operates upon and affects this present world. Okay, he goes to heaven, and he sends the Holy Spirit. He conquers by the sword that proceeds out of the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, as he's the white horse rider, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 is not speaking about the second coming. It's speaking about what occurs after the first coming, his conquest of the nations. Planet Earth is a lump of dough that is being leavened, Matthew 13:33. The absurdity of the position that Jesus' kingdom is so otherworldly and spiritual that it must have no connection or influence over the present world or secular affairs is driven home by the fact that our Lord told his disciples, you are not of the world. John 17:6. If one applied the terminology consistently, it would be unbiblical for Christians to own property or to participate in political process or to engage in secular employment or to work at developing beautifying land. The most anti-theonomic, anti-establishment principle fundamentalist or negative amillennialist has no objection to these kind of activities on the part of believers if they are done lawfully to the glory of God, obviously. Paul says that God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, Ephesians 1:22. Regarding this verse, Symington says this: the possession of universal power must, on the moment's reflection, appear to be intimately connected with the interest of the church. Now, we're going to go into much more detail on this when we look at Christ destroying national leaders, which is a theme of Psalm 2 and will come later in the psalm. Power beyond the church is essential to the existence, increase, and welfare of the church itself. Christ rules for the sake of the church. That the members of his mystical body may be complete in him, he must have dominion over all principalities and powers. The overthrow of the church's foes, the fulfillment of the church's prospects, and the final victory of every member over death and the grave suppose him to rule with uncontrollable sway in the midst of his enemies. End of quote. The apostle's point, which is an application of Psalm 110, is that Jesus' universal kingship on earth is necessary for the protection and propagation of his church. Okay, what I'm saying is you can't separate the spiritual from the secular and say, well, all Christ cares about is saving his people, the elect, and the rest of the earth is just left to Satan and the devil. You can't say that because Christ rules in the midst of his enemies, uses the rod of iron for the sake of his church. Why did he destroy Israel in AD 70? Well, they killed the Messiah, of course, and then they persecuted his body, the church. Same with the Roman Empire. Same with Joseph Stalin and the Soviet Union. Western Europe and the United States will persecute Christians, and their destruction will follow, unless there's revival. The Jews and then the Romans suffer the consequences for opposing the Redeemer's church. The Spirit makes the preaching of the gospel effective and brings judgment to guarantee the success of the gospel. To argue that Jesus is not currently governing the nations and that the gospel is only concerned with private matters or spiritual things like prayer and Bible reading makes pessimistic eschatologies temporarily self-fulfilling. For the robes of society are left into the hands of Satanists and humanists. The problem is not that Jesus is in charge now, but that the church is not doing its job due to its lack of faith. The majority of evangelicals in the United States voted for Donald Trump, an adulterer, a habitual liar, a con artist, and somebody who's most certainly not a Christian. He's not a Christian. We can establish that from his family life and his business life and the way he treats others. A Christian politician should not insult people and mock people and act like Donald Trump does, yet he gets the majority of evangelical votes. It just shows they have no concept of applying the Word of God to all of life. Here's what Rushdoony writes. The Scripture is not a Manichaean document. Now, the Manichaeans were a sect in what is now Iran, which taught that good and evil are ultimates. It is not a Manichaean document. It does not assert that Satan and sin have a power equal or greater than God and his grace. On the contrary, God is greater than our hearts. 1 John 3:20, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. God Almighty is our sovereign and triune God, and we cannot limit his power without sinning. Nor can we ascribe the helplessness of the church to the greater power of sin and Satan. Rather, we must ascribe it to the heresy and laziness of believers who limit God in their unbelief. Related to this acceptance of Satan is the surrender of this world to Satan and unbelievers. End of quote. Here's another objection. Another common objection to Christians applying the law of God to culture, society, and the state is that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. And the old King James says our conversation, but it should say citizenship. That we should desire a better heavenly country. Hebrews 12:16. The basic idea behind this argument is that our focus should be on heaven and not on earth. We should not regard earthly matters as unimportant. We should not regard earthly matters as important, and thus should focus our attention on prayer, going to church, having Bible studies, etc. Well, all these spiritual activities are certainly crucial. Paul was not advocating a kind of Neoplatonism when he focused our attention on our heavenly citizenship. Yes, we are members of Christ's body who sits in the right hand of God, and thus our primary citizenship is in heaven. Yes, that's true. We don't deny it. But this reality does not mean that our lawful and even our commanded earthly responsibilities are not important or are restricted. Our heavenly citizenship does not mean that we do not live on earth with responsibilities to work 6 days a week, Exodus 2:9 and Deuteronomy 6:13. Do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Be a salt and light to our current culture, Matthew 5:13 to 16. Disciple the nations, Matthew 28:18 to 20. Work for the godly dominion over planet earth, Genesis 1:28 to 30. While we obey scripture and do these things, we are to understand that our earthly citizenship is not primary, and thus we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's your priority. Not how much money you make. Not how nice of a car you have. Not gaining possession of material things. That's not your priority. Our priority is the kingdom of God. Our priority is serving Christ. But those who are faithful to Christ will have all these things added to you, Matthew 6:33. Those are not the words of an ascetic, an escapist pietist, or a Neoplatonist. And the law of God teaches that material prosperity comes from covenant keeping and obedience to God's law. Why is that true? Because when you don't follow God's law, you create hell holes like Palestine. You create hell holes like communist countries. When you obey God's law and there's a godly law order, you have free market economics under biblical law, and society will flourish with free market economics under biblical law. That is why the West is so prosperous and it's called the first world, and why we're not a third world hellhole. Now we're going to become a third world hellhole if we keep denying the word of God and advocating statism. Jesus is the ultimate citizen of heaven and even lives in heaven, but he is seated in heaven to exercise dominion over planet earth. Ephesians 1, 20-23, Philippians 2, 9 and following, Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, etc. Paul says that we are seated with him and that we rule with him, Ephesians 2, 6-7. Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. That is, we're king priests, 1 Peter 2:9. And Jesus tells us to pray that earth will progressively become more and more like heaven in Matthew 6:10. This means that leavening the earth with the gospel of grace and the sanctifying of the earth with the Spirit's application of God's law to the nations, that is corporate sanctification, is crucial. Paul says that preachers have their ministry of reconciliation and that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 6:18 to 19. Are we reconciled to God through Christ so we can embrace pluralism and secular humanistic law? Or so we can obey the law of God and apply it to every area of life? We are saved. We are justified so that we can be sanctified. This applies to individuals. It applies to Christian families. And yes, it applies to cultures. If there's revival. Thus, we see that our heavenly citizenship is not an excuse to escape our earthly responsibilities, but a call to be diligent in our responsibilities for serving Christ faithfully and consistently involves great sacrifice. If you look at how this heavenly citizenship is used in the book of Hebrews, it's not used for pietistic escapism. It's used to show how they endured trials and tribulations, how they obeyed God on planet Earth and were faithful to God in the midst of trials. They kept their mind on the prize. They kept their mind on the idea that our primary citizenship is in heaven. The saints have looked to their heavenly citizenship as they have encountered temptations, hardships, persecutions, and sufferings in the serving of God in Christ. It is a spur to obedience, not an excuse to retreat into a Christian ghetto. Heavenly citizenship is not a retreat from earthly dominion. Heaven is a source of dominion, the place from which we begin to exercise dominion. Before we can rule obediently as God's representative on earth, we must have access to the blessings and privileges of heaven. It is precisely because our citizenship is in heaven that we are able to rule the earth obediently and effectively. A man must be born again before he can see the kingdom of heaven. A man must be born again before he can understand the law of God. A man must be born again and be a citizen of heaven before he can be sanctified and holy and apply the law of God to life. A man must be born again before he can be a good president or a good senator or a good congressman or a good judge. And then it brings us to verse 3. That was all application from last week. And I've labeled this Christian volunteers. The victory the Messiah promised in verses 1 and 2 is not achieved without human agency. For the Holy Spirit makes the Messiah's subjects serve him with a spirit of loyal devotion. Verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now, the Church of Christ is crucial in the mediator's conquest. Okay, the Great Commission is given to church officers. It's given to pastors, to preachers, the apostles and pastors who continue through history. It is a vast army who, on account of the work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates them, is happy and willing to take dominion in Christ's name. They love Christ and cheerfully volunteer their services in the task of godly dominion. As dew and unnumbered gleaming globules is born at each new day, each new dawn, so these warriors shall be numberless and continually fresh. The mediator's progressive victory occurs from the inside out, from the Holy Spirit's work on the heart, on hearts, giving them a love of Christ, a love of God's word, and a love of the moral law. Very different than other empires. This all occurs due to the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection. You see how it all fits? Christ dies on the cross. He has complete victory over Satan, sin, and death. He ascends to the right hand of God the Father. Now he's in charge of sending the Holy Spirit to the church and in regenerating hearts as the heavenly high priest. And now he has an army of Christians who serve him obediently. Earthly emperors extend their throne through physical weapons, coercion, and violence. Status lie and by votes with theft. Or in non-democratic situations, murder, threats, and they terrorize their citizens. They use the barrel of a gun to achieve dominion. That is the method of dominion for secular humanists. Their citizens are more slaves than volunteers. Even in the Western democracies, if the welfare state was not enforced by coercion and state theft, it would soon collapse. If your taxes were voluntary to pay for people to watch television and sit on their rear ends and smoke crack, most people wouldn't pay their taxes, would they? But if you don't pay your taxes, you'll lose your home. If you don't pay your taxes, you'll go to jail. That's called coercion. Communism, socialism, fascism, and the modern welfare state are all dependent on clever campaigns of lies and propaganda coupled with state theft using coercion. Messianic statism is built on the satanic lie that politicians can turn stones into bread and poverty into prosperity. No, statists can only steal from producers, pocket most of the cash, and leave a few crumbs for the poor. It is for this reason that all forms of statism eventually crumble into dust. Now, if you look at the campaigns of Hillary Clinton and Bernie Sanders, what are their campaigns composed of? I'm going to give you this, I'm going to give you that, I'm your mother, I'm your father, I'm your savior. And I'm going to steal from the rich, I'm going to steal from the producers, and I'm going to give you free college. I'm going to give you free this, I'm going to give you free that. That's nothing but theft. And it destroys economies, by the way. Those who come to know Christ at one time were blind and dead spiritually. They were once committed to human autonomy and themselves were opposed to Christ's kingdom. But they were made willing by divine grace. By being regenerated or born again by the Spirit. And then when you're regenerated, the Holy Spirit effectually calls you and draws you to the Savior. So that you choose Christ of your own free will, but a free will that was made free in a sense through the Spirit, not through human autonomy. The progress of Jesus' kingdom occurs one soul at a time. It is a spiritual kingdom that grows imperceptibly as the Spirit regenerates hearts and turns covenant breakers into covenant keepers. The key to Messiah's victory is not revolution, nor any kind of course of violence whatsoever. The key is evangelism, coupled with the work of the Spirit and the conversion of men and nations to God's law word. This verse is not inconsistent, by the way, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, with the glorified Redeemer's use of the rod of iron. For he wields the rod himself as he judges nations for persecuting his church and rejecting his authority. We know from history, and we know from Israel in AD 70, we know that there are nations that tell Christ to, you know, to go to hell, basically. And Christ judges those nations. And the United States is no exception. Our nation, by its laws on abortion, by its laws on homosexuality, by its state theft and socialism, socialistic policies, is thumbing the nose at God's law and spitting on the word of God and repudiating Jesus Christ. And judgment is coming. That's a guarantee, unless there's repentance. And then the confirmation of the promise. We're just going to start this, and we'll get into this next week, because this is when we start talking about Melchizedek, we start talking about a very controversial, complicated subject. In verse 4, Jehovah publishes his decree to confirm his promise to reward and honor his own son. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. I'm using the New King James. Relent's a better translation than repent. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We see in this remarkable pronouncement that the Messiah holds a second major office, that of priest. He's a priest king. He is not like the kings of Israel, who except on a few occasions, when David was typifying the Messiah, he dressed up as a priest in a parade, did a few priestly things as a type of the Messiah. We don't see other kings doing that. Who are forbidden to act as a priest. And this point is clearly demonstrated in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 and following, where King Uzziah is struck with leprosy for offering incense before the Lord. And the priest warned him, look, you're not a priest. You're not of the order of Aaron. Stop it. Don't do it. By a solemn oath from eternity, God the Father swears and settles the decree forever that Jesus the Messiah is a priest-king forever. This teaching is the very center or heart of our faith and is crucial for a number of reasons. First, it was a crucial teaching for the Jews because the priesthood established in the law was an Aaronic priesthood. There were many passages about the Messiah being a king from the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David. There were even passages about the Messiah being a perfect sacrifice for sin. For example, Isaiah 53, 4-11 and Psalm 22. But it is also crucial to know that the Messiah King is a priest. This verse comes in such strong, dramatic language so that the Jews would know without any doubt that the Messiah's priesthood was valid or was authorized by God. Because remember, the Jews followed, they were supposed to follow the regular principle, that you had to prove something from Scripture before it could be legitimate. It is thus introduced with two points of emphasis. Number one, the Lord has sworn. Now, God can only swear by his own nature or character, and thus this teaching has a special emphasis and will be realized in history. Number two, we are told that God will not relent. That's just strengthening what we just said. That is, he will never change his mind about this matter. That the Jews neglected a teaching emphasized so strongly is puzzling and baffling. It can only be explained by a spiritual blindness. We can infer from the analogy of Scripture that this oath was made in what theologians refer to as the Council of Peace or the Intertrinitarian Covenant of Redemption. At this council, the Eternal Son was called to his office and he accepted the call. The Holy Spirit agreed to apply redemption and the Savior's recreation of planet Earth. Second, and this we're just going to start and I'll have to stop because this is very difficult. Well, it's not real difficult, it's just complicated. The Messiah is identified as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a somewhat mysterious figure, and there are a number of different views as to who he was. He appears in only three places in Scripture. He's introduced in Genesis 14 as a priest of the Most High God who brings bread and wine to Abraham and thus blesses him, and then blesses him, verses 18 to 20. Many of the church fathers in the Roman Catholic Church see the bread and the wine as typifying the Lord's Supper. That was rejected by the Reformers, although it was accepted by Jonathan Edwards. But it was rejected by the Reformers because the author of Hebrews, Paul, makes nothing out of it. So we shouldn't make something out of something that Paul doesn't make something out of. Abraham pays his tithe to this priest, verse 20. Then after 1,000 years, with not one additional reference, he is suddenly mentioned somewhat cryptically in Psalm 110. Then again, after another 1,000 years, he becomes a major theme in the book of Hebrews, as Paul describes the superiority of Christ over the old Aaronical priesthood. He is noted 8 times in that epistle, 5, 6, and 10, 6, 20, 7, 1, 10, 11, 15, and 17. The order of Melchizedek from Psalm 110 is mentioned 4 times, 5, 6, 10, 6, 20, 7, 17. The biblical information about Melchizedek is so sparse that there are a number of different views regarding who he was. Now, the ancient Jewish view, which was adopted by Martin Luther and others, was that he was Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, who, according to the biblical chronology, lived 30 years beyond the death of Abraham. Well, there's not a shred of evidence for this view. Another view, popularized by Origen, was that Melchizedek was an angel from heaven. This view, of course, can be ruled out immediately. I don't think we have angels ruling on earth as a king of Salem. Ambrose and many commentators through church history believe that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There is not only no evidence for such a view, but the idea of the pre-incarnate son living on earth as the king of Salem is exceptionally problematic. We can reject that view. But we'll go into more detail next week because I just started this. I just scratched the surface. The best view advocated by expositors such as Calvin, what is it that he was a real ordinary man who was a real king, who was exceptionally righteous and served as a type of the Christ to come. And we're going to explore that next week as we look at Melchizedek in more detail. I just began it. I just scratched the surface. But this is important. For the scriptures had to teach that the Christ was a priest king, but since he came from the tribe of Judah, how could he be the priest? Well, this is the answer, Melchizedek. And the answer comes in Psalm 110, a very crucial passage. And Paul, or the author of Hebrews, says this is proof of a superior priesthood, an eternal priesthood, far superior to the Aaronic. And we'll look at that next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for Christ, your Son. He was a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. He offered a sacrifice of infinite value, perfect, sufficient, never to be repeated, and has achieved victory over Satan, sin, and death at the cross. And we have proof of that from the empty tomb and his session at your right hand. Lord, we pray that his kingdom will march forward and that your people will be volunteers in his army, having a spiritual conquest of planet Earth, and that Christians would be have a revival away from their love of being worldly and looking to economic prosperity solely. And they will once again believe in the kingship of Christ as it applies to the current era and not simply the era to come. We ask this in Jesus' name.